Let's read first of all then in Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1 at verse 24. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. And then to Judges chapter 10 and that portion which we have reached. Judges chapter 10. And we'll read again from verse 6 to give ourselves the context. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served not him. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon, and that they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan, in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, because we have forsaken our God and also served Baalim. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines? The Zidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you, and ye cried unto me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Last week brought us to another cycle of decline in the history of God's people, Israel. With the death of Jair, the nation went back to their old idolatrous ways. Oh, not again, Israel, we might be inclined to say. Could you not stick to the truth for once? Have you not learned the lesson? Could you not get it right this time? But how typical of ourselves is such departure. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We considered briefly man's basic tendency to sin, the need and benefit of good governance and the guidance of the word, the limitations of times of blessing, and also the failure here of one generation to teach another. Now, the long repetitive list of false gods adopted by Israel highlight the extent of their polytheism and idolatry. And yet, they did not retain God in their knowledge. Why was true worship so quick to disappear? Four reasons, we thought. For one, there is nothing about true worship which appeals to carnal appetites or to the flesh. So sinful men quickly abandon it. Secondly, we said because the devil actively promotes all cults and causes except the true with all the means at his disposal. He can so blind men and women that they will choose the most harmful and hurtful courses rather than the good way. These Israelites would sooner have had the masochism of Baal worship, the infanticide of Moloch, than the prescribed worship of Jehovah. Thirdly, the true worship of God will brook no competition. All these pagan systems might rub along together quite happily, but God uniquely demands uniqueness. There is no such thing as comparative religion for the Christian. We then further saw how, despite adopting the other nations' gods, those same foreign nations became their oppressors and persecutors. Similarly, the world will only bring one thing to the Christian, and that is harm. And though we decide to embrace the world and its ways, it will prove to be a bruised reed which pierces the hand that leans upon it. And then finally, we saw how the fall and failure of that eastern region of Gilead led to the invasion and affliction of the Israelite homelands. The departure, one said, of individual Christians or churches can have a serious and widespread effect. Whilst, on the other hand, a stand taken by isolated saints and assemblies, though it be at a distance, may have a great, if unimagined benefit to the church at large. From this point we move on this morning. In fact, we move on some 18 years. The Israelites adopted heathen practices and departed from the true and living God. For a season, no doubt, they enjoyed the pleasures of sin. But then the heathen began to oppress them, and did so for a much longer season than those pleasures endured. In fact, for so long that eventually the Israelites cried unto the Lord. Verse 9, Israel was sore distressed, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. Having put up with it for 18 years, having hardened themselves against the hurt, and having convinced themselves that pain with paganism was bearable, they finally can bear it no longer. And this is too much, they say. We are sore distressed. And notice that they did not simply moan or cry to one another, or vainly bewail their situation to the skies. They cried unto the Lord. Well, here is something of a surprise. For nearly two decades, there has been no mention of the name of the Lord. There has been no remembrance of him whatsoever. They had turned their backs upon him and forsaken him. But now, in distress, in a time of need, their basic understanding of God, albeit suppressed for 18 years, is to cry unto him again, saying, We have sinned. Still further, you see, there is this recognition that all is not right. The conduct they so blatantly and carelessly engaged in for 18 years, they now recognize as being sinful and being a sin against the Lord. like the prodigal of the parable in Luke, they come to themselves and say, "We have sinned against heaven and against thee." Such is the nature of their cry, insofar as it goes. And it seems commendable enough. But there was perhaps one aspect of their sin, one exacerbating feature, which they had still not registered or confessed. "The Lord said unto the children of Israel, Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines, the Zidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites to oppress you? And ye cried unto me, and I delivered you out of their hand." Here is again another list of these foreign nations, reading almost like a litany. It's designed to compare with the list of verses 6 and 7. God says, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Zidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites? I've already saved you once from these enemies. And yet you have gone back to the very things from which you have been rescued. And you're in the same desperate straits you were before I ever called you out of Egypt." This was the most foolish and the most serious and the most treasonable aspect of their sin, to have gone back to that from which they were once delivered and from which they had been spared. And yet, how apt a picture of the child of God who drifts back into the ways of the world, 2 Peter chapter 2. "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." Here is a clear commentary of the New Testament on Judges chapter 10. The Israelites promised themselves liberty from the true worship of God. They said, "Oh, we'll be free from it. We won't have to worry about the temple worship anymore." But those things which they gave themselves over to brought them into a greater bondage than they could have imagined. Having once been delivered by those things, been delivered from Egypt and that great pantheon of gods that the Egyptians worshipped, having been spared from all those nations, those pagan nations round about, they had gone back to them. They were entangled again, and the latter case was worse than the beginning. And that is still true for the Christian who thus acts today. Now, the Israelites of Judges 10, verse 10, had realized their desperate plight and the folly of their ways, and have rightly cried unto the Lord. The Lord reminds them of the magnitude and seriousness of their defection. But then they receive a terrible answer. Verse 13. "Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." In their distress, they cried, "Lord, save us." And his reply is, "No. No. I will not deliver you a second time. Go and pray to your new gods." Alarming and contrary as this may seem, It is not fickleness on the part of God. It is not divine spitefulness. It is the way he sometimes chooses to deal with us according to his divine purpose. There are the times when he makes the heavens to be as brass above our heads, and our prayers seem ineffectual and unable to rise higher than the ceiling, and the only answer they seem to receive is a resounding no. And there are so many examples of this in Scripture. The best of men were made to experience it. David, Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent." And if it is true for the obedient Christian, how much more true for those who have disobeyed or departed from the truth? We read such passages in Proverbs 1. Listen again to Micah 3 and verse 4. "Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings." What is God's purpose in acting like this? It is not that he is incapable of hearing the prayer offered, because of course he is omniscient, so he must be aware. But he determines not to answer. On times it is because the thing asked for is contrary to his will. Or it may be that the offerer of the prayer is knowingly harbouring unconfessed sin in the heart. Or it may be that the motive in prayer is wrong. James 4, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." But none of those reasons applied to Israel here, did they? It is always the will of God to hear the confession of sin, and that's what they were doing. There was nothing erroneous about their cry for deliverance. So let me suggest 5 reasons why God originally denied an answer. Firstly, it was that they might feel the smart of sin. Only now, after 18 years of vexation, were the Israelites conscious of what they had forfeited. Only now were they beginning to feel the magnitude of their loss in forsaking the Lord. And that point needed to be driven home, painful though it be. It is possible for those who have departed from the Lord to cry out just because things are so bad, because of their sad state, for their sufferings, to bemoan their loss, but not to feel the absence of God. The Israelites originally cried out just because of the oppression. That was all they saw initially. But now they would cry out on account of broken communion and a God who had withdrawn his face. And surely, of all the backsliders' experiences, this is the most distressing. They have no one to whom to pray. They deny themselves an access to heaven. They shut themselves out. In crisis or calamity, they have nowhere to turn. In joy or pleasantness, they have no one to thank. It is a pitiable existence, as the Israelites now discovered. Secondly, God withholds the answer to this prayer that they might prove the futility of their chosen idols. Verse 14, "Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the day of your tribulation." Why, in their distress, had Israel turned to the Lord Jehovah? Because their new gods, the gods of Syria and Zidon and Moab and Ammon and Philistia, for all their number and for all their diversity and for all their forms and for all the devotion and sacrifice and service that the Israelites had paid them, were utterly unable to help. They could not lift one carved finger. They could not open one stone mouth to assist Israel in their distress. As we read last week, Isaiah 45, verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. A man may turn away from the true and living God to pursue his chosen idol, be it career, money, health, family, recreation, sport, pleasure. But what do these things avail in a time of need? Nothing. Nothing. Can a pastime help in trauma? Can money give succor on the deathbed? These are all inanimate, abstract, impotent things which will perish with the using. They cannot be called upon for salvation or deliverance. And sometimes the Lord's silences are to make the individual prove it all the more. Thirdly, God's silence to the Israelites' first prayer was that they might be caused to exercise faith. Most people, even irreligious ones, will make some sort of prayer to God in disaster or emergency. They do so in a desperate, superstitious kind of way. There is no faith involved. They pray once and nothing happens, and so they try something else, or they go on in their own way. Was Israel's first prayer the same? Maybe. So here was a way of God proving them. God refuses to answer. Had they faith? Would they pray again? You see, one of the surest signs of faith is that we continue in spite of what we may see or feel or receive. Think of Elijah. He prayed most earnestly for rain and an end to the drought. He prayed fervently, bent double on the ground. He was God's servant. He communed with him. He spoke to God in prayer with all the correctness that he could muster. And nothing happened. Nothing happened. And so he repeated the whole process over again with redoubled fervor. And nothing happened. And so he did it again the third time. And still no answer. And six times he prayed to an impenetrable, dry, barren heaven. And then on the seventh occasion, a cloud the size of a man's hand. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, but he prayed again. And again, and again, and then the heavens gave their rain. It is the exercise of faith. And then fourthly, another reason why God should have withheld an answer on that first occasion, it's closely related, that the people might demonstrate earnestness. Just how important was it to Israel to recover their relationship with God? How much did it matter to them? To cry once meant very little. But would they persist after heaven's rebuttal? Because that demonstration of earnestness and of fervor is of great significance with God. Think of the parable of that persistent widow given by Christ himself, whose plea prevailed through her continued importunity. Or a real occurrence, that woman of Syrophoenicia, who besought the Lord to heal her daughter, who was possessed of a devil. And she was denied in the most surprising
and conclusive of ways, it is not meet to take the children's bread and give it unto dogs, said the Lord. What must she have thought to that? But being in deadly earnest, she replied again, and said Christ, for this saying, she was answered. Do we desire something of God, my friends? Half-heartedness will not prevail. Let us be earnest in our petition. Fifthly, God's purpose in silence and denial to Israel's first prayer was that they might conform their works to what they had prayed. You see, Israel had recognized their sin, and they had confessed their sin. That much happens in verse 10. But they had not yet repented of sin. You see, they were still at this point surrounded by the Baal altars and Asherah poles and groves and idols, and the tabernacle still lay neglected. It was necessary for them to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, to conform their lives to match their prayers. As Paul said of the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7, now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. You see, sorrow at sin is not enough. Just to shed a few tears over the difficulty and pain of it all is not enough. Even the world does that sometimes. Confession of sin is a very good start. But repentance from sin is what is needed. A change, a renewing of life, a doing of things differently henceforth. The children of Israel said unto the Lord, this is verse 15, and this is the second stage. We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. Let us all notice the order that is involved here. The people prayed and were refused. They prayed again, and they still received no answer. Then they showed the fruits of repentance and returned to the service of the Lord. So in verse 16a, we have a remarkable set of circumstances. The people are still being oppressed by the Ammonites. They have still received no answer to prayer, but they are serving God acceptably all the same. This is that attitude of Job which says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. This is the service of the Lord without looking for reward or return. This is doing what is commanded simply because it is commanded. And the penitent backslider must take this course. It is not a case of saying, oh, I'll pray to the Lord to recover me and then I'll change my ways. No. It's repent first. It's change and pray together. The prodigal had to arise and go back to his father and then make the prayer. And let us all learn a lesson. Does our behaviour conform to and confirm our prayers? Have we prepared ourselves to receive the answer which we are hoping and asking for? Because this is how we should pray. These then were the reasons for God's first denial of the people's prayer, and it had a remarkable effect, as verse 16 demonstrates. But then we read some remarkable language concerning God himself.
and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. God, we know, is a spirit. He is eternal and immutable and omniscient. He does not experience events unfolding as we do, but he sees all time in an instant, and he knows the end from the beginning. He's also sovereign over the creation, and he directs the actions and movements of every living and every inanimate thing. We should not take the view of some secular commentators that God is prone to change and alteration, for that is patently untrue and wholly inconsistent with his glorious character. Why then are we given such words as Judges 10:16? These are written that we might understand something more about our God. He is not a detached, imperious, unfeeling being, impassively and coldly directing the universe. He is intimately involved with his creation. He has, we say it reverently, emotion and sentiment towards man, especially towards his chosen people. We read of his anger, his displeasure, his scorn, his wrath. We read of his delight, his desire, his patience, and his love. Judges 10:16 is a touching example. Though we cannot comprehend what it means, though we can't necessarily reconcile it with God's infinity and his sovereignty, we are honestly told concerning God, he was grieved for their misery. When a child of his undergoes difficulty and distress, when they err from the faith and pierce themselves through with many sorrows, the Lord feels it. When they prove the world is vain, but from the world they break not free, the Lord feels it. When they by sin depart into a far country, their appetites so distorted that they fain would fill themselves with the husks that the swine eat, then God's soul is grieved for their misery. Or if we as Christians upon the path of truth are caused to see much tribulation and trial, if we travel a dark and stony way, if we experience on times the raging of the world, coupled with a silence from the heavens, then let us take comfort from this. God is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion. May such truth be blessed to our every heart. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with a hymn, number 860. We don't sing it very often, but it's highly appropriate to our subject this morning. Lord, teach me what I need, and teach me how to pray. Nor let me ask thee for thy grace, not meaning what I say. Number 860.
God
Teach me what I need, and teach me how to pray. Nor let me ask thee for thy grace, not meaning what I say.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.
Amen.